Revelation chapter 5. We do come to a wonderful portion of Scripture tonight. The fifth chapter of Revelation is a most glorious portion of Scripture. And the fifth chapter we have to see is really a continuance or an expansion of John's vision that we began to look at last week in chapter 4, that vision where he saw the sovereign on his throne. And let us not fear, saints, the sovereign is on his throne. Okay, we're living in the age before what we're seeing in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're living in the age before, but even in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the hereafter, he's still on his throne. He will be, this nation will not put him off his throne. He's still there. Coloring the White House and slapping the believers in the face will not take him off his throne. He's still there. He's still ruling. He's still reigning. We're going to see. He's going to set everything right. No man is going to be able to stop it. We saw the sovereign in chapter 4 on his throne. We saw the seats where the elders or the church of God were there. We saw the seraphim, the living ones. It's rendered living creatures in our King James, but we got to watch out for that word creatures. I think sometimes we think of creatures maybe more like a reptile or something. It's not that. These are living ones. They were worshiping angelic host of God, and we saw that they shared a singular focus. They were all gathered together in heaven in the present abode of God. I might say that. You know, there's an idea that people think of heaven, they think of the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem doesn't exist yet. We're going to see that when it does. It's amazing you go to funerals and things and the things that preachers say. I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to comfort the people, and they put people in glorified bodies and in the heaven, in the New Jerusalem already, but that's not the truth. We want to comfort people. We need to point them to the God of all comfort, not to an idea of our mind. We've got to stick to God's word. It's important, so important. To stick to God's word. Matter of fact, Christ said, if you'll be my disciples, you'll stick to my word. That's how we are followers of Christ, through his word. But we see in chapter 4, the Lord, the church, the seraphim, all gathered in the present abode of God, where he is now. We would still call that heaven, in the third heaven. And we see that in the time frame of the beginning of the age that is to come after this present age. We saw that distinction in chapter 4 and verse 1 and in God's own outline. So let's continue as that vision is expanded for us here in chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, and that being God himself, John saw a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals there, seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing," that sevenfold perfect praise. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever, and the four beasts forever and ever." So this chapter begins with a book in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book, or literally a scroll with seven seals, and it is in the right hand of God himself. And in that description of the scroll, it says that it has writings on both sides. All I can really tell you about this is that Ezekiel was once given a scroll with writing on both sides, and he said it had written upon it lamentations and mourning and woe. That's what he said about a scroll that was written upon in both sides. Not the same scroll, but perhaps that was common with something dealing with judgment. And as indeed we will see with the opening of each of the seven seals, it's almost as if as the scroll is unwound, another seal is broken as it progresses through the book. We will see with each seal, each of the seven seals, there is much lamenting, much crying, there is much mourning, there is much woe. But actually, by the revelation that we have here in chapter 5 and the reaction of those present here before the throne of God, we can see that it's much more than just a book, just a scroll of judgment. It is that. You can't miss that. It is that. But you will notice us, church, in verse 9, we are praising the Lord. And what is the first thing that we praise him for? Why do we proclaim that he is worthy to open the book? Because he has redeemed us. Because he has redeemed us. You see, yes, this is a scroll of judgment, but at the same time, amazingly, it is a scroll of redemption. A scroll of redemption. It is a redemption contract. This is the common layout. The description that is given us here is a common layout of a biblical redemption contract, like in the days of Boaz and Ruth, that kind of redemption contract. Jeremiah and his cousin Hanamel had a redemption contract drawn up between them. This had these contracts. A redemption contract has to do with a daysman, a kinsman redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. And this is in reality a title deed to the earth itself, a title deed to the earth itself. And you say, well, Brother Tom, where do you get that? Well, remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Listen. It says, I'm jumping in. "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance." That Holy Spirit is the earnest, the Holy Spirit within us, saints, right now, today, in this age, before this age, in the age that we live in, the Holy Spirit within us is the earnest, and listen to what it says. It is our earnest of inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. It's our earnest, the Spirit is the earnest, and still until we receive the redemption of the purchased possession. In Romans 8:22, Paul, he's again talking a little more about this. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves," listen, "waiting for the adoption," to wit, or that is, the redemption of our body. We are waiting, all creation is groaning together, we're waiting for the culmination. Waiting for the culmination. We're waiting for the culmination of our salvation. Are you experiencing the war, the spiritual warfare between the flesh and the spirit within your being, within your soul? Yes, then you know something about it. You're waiting for the day when that will pass and you will exceed that and you will have true victory even in your possession. I know we have true legal victory today. Our victory is in Christ Jesus, but sometimes, well, it's hard to be victorious, isn't it? Because the flesh is so weak, and what I mean by that, it's so strong. It's so weak in the things of God, but it's so strong in our lives, and we war and we mourn and groan in our being because of the sin that we find there, the rebellion against our God, the disgrace of our lives towards Christ. We groan about that. We're waiting for the culmination of our redemption. This seven-sealed scroll, this book, is about the culmination, the redemption of the culmination. So the Apostle John, in this vision he's seeing on the Lord's Day, remember, it's not separated. This is one vision that he's seeing here. Began back in verse 1, chapter 1. He sees this scroll in the right hand of God. And then in verse 2, he says, and you can just go through here, and this is kind of what we're going to do, what we're doing. I'm just pointing out what he's seeing. What he's seeing in this vision. He sees, number 1, the scroll, and then in verse 2, he sees a strong angel, he says. A strong angel who makes a loud proclamation, a proclamation to be heard in every corner of heaven and earth, a proclamation to be heard in the corners of all the universes. And that proclamation is, who is worthy? The word worthy means who is able, who has the right, who has the ability, even who has the authority. Come forth, you who is worthy, is able, you who has the authority to open this book and to loose the seals thereof. Come forth, he says. This strong angel made this loud proclamation. And that's what he heard. Silence. Nothing. No one answered. Verse 3 says, no man in heaven or in earth. So that means no Old Testament saint. No Old Testament man-made saint, for sure. No New Testament saint. No, Abraham didn't speak up. Moses didn't speak up. Elijah, he didn't speak up. The Apostle Paul, he didn't speak up. Peter, he didn't speak up. There was no voice from any of the Pharisees of old, the self-righteous Pharisee. Not even the strong angel. Not even the strong angel. And that word strong, it seems to indicate he wasn't just of the general order of angels, but he was one of the elite of God's angels. Perhaps even many believe it was Gabriel or Michael. The strong angel, but not even him. He made the proclamation, who's worthy? And he stood there, and there was no answer. There was no answer, it tells us, because no one was worthy. No one, not one single human being nor creature or heavenly being. No one was worthy. No one was able. No one had the right. No one had authority. No one met the demands of him that held the scroll in his hand. Not one single human being or being of any kind, none. There is no answer. Except, number 3, sobbing in verse 4. John begins to weep. The word here is the same that described Christ weeping over Jerusalem. Peter, you'll remember, bitterly weeping after he denied Christ the third time. Same Greek word. John was literally sobbing uncontrollably. What in the world, John? Why are you weeping so? Again, it is so important for us as we study God's Word to always keep before us the immediate context. We have to remember who is seeing the scene, who is writing the book, what is he talking about? Put yourself in his shoes. This is the Apostle John. The Apostle John, he is exiled, he is deserted, he is alone on the Isle of Patmos under persecution for preaching the Word of God. He has been exiled there. He wasn't on a Caribbean island just because that was a vacation spot. No, this was a terrible, terrible place to be, but this is where John found himself on the Lord's Day. This is where he was, and this was in approximately 90 AD. You know what that means? That means that Jerusalem, the beloved Mount Zion, is a heap of ashes. Christ prophesied to his disciples and when they brought him to the temple and said, look at the glorious buildings that are built here. And he said, not one of these stones will be left on top of one another. 70 AD, that prophecy was fulfilled. This is 20 years after that. Jerusalem is just literally, they destroyed it, they knocked it down, they burnt what would burn. It is literally a pile of rubble. His countrymen and probably much, if not all of his family, have been massacred, and if not massacred, they've been taken slaves by Rome. The churches that John gave his life for from his youth, that he had been involved in the work of the Lord's church, he had seen them formed, he had seen the head himself come to this earth and found the church. That church, the Lord's people that John loved so much, they too, obviously, by the seven letters that precede chapter 5, they too are just in a mess. They're just in a mess. The few that are faithful are being tortuously persecuted, and if they're not faithful, they love it. We don't need anything. We're good. We're good. Even his own Ephesus church, the church at Ephesus, of which he pastored and labored among them, they had forgotten the most important thing that he taught them. They had forgotten to love Christ supremely. At the current state, the current time in his life, when this was written, in his current situation, he had nothing left. All that he had left was hope. All that he had left was hope in the promises of God in Christ. But now, he, by the Spirit, stands in the place of hope. And when hope is called for, there is no answer. I mean, if there is no one, if there is no help here, then all is lost. All is lost and all is for nothing, and all that he endured was for nothing, and everything is lost forever, and evil has won, and we are all without hope and most miserable. And John just loses it. I think we could probably excuse John for being a little emotional, a little out of sorts on that day. But the church always about the Lord's business, right? Verse 5. The church always mindful of the glory of their head and their groom, right? I hope so. They step in to calm his fears. Verse 5, John, stop weeping. Stop weeping, John. Weep not. Behold, look. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah. And don't miss what that title says. The tribe of Judah was the tribe of kings, right? Kings. And what is a lion? He's the king of the jungle. So he's literally saying the king of the kings, he has prevailed. The root of David, don't miss that. The one from whom all the kings have come. The Messiah, God's Christ, he has prevailed. He has, the word prevailed means overcome or conquered. He has conquered to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. He has overcome. John, there's one that has overcome. Don't weep. So roused out of his sobbing, he looks up in verse 6 and notice what it says. And I beheld. Now remember what he just heard. He just heard the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has conquered. And he looks up, where? And I beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a what? A lamb. Stood a lamb, as it had, that word lamb comes, it has roots all the way back to the Passover lamb. You'll remember the Passover lamb was to be kept up for 4 days, and that word kept up, literally, they bring it into his in their houses, and it kind of become a pet lamb to them, and that's the word. This little lamb, he looked up, he's looking up for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's looking up for the great conqueror, the one who has prevailed, and he sees a lamb, standing lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He looks for the conquering lion, and then he sees where the attention is being directed to. Evidently, he's not noticed him before. I guess he had been sat down at the right hand of God, right? So he's seen the scroll. He's seen the strong angel whose unanswered proclamations brought forth his own sobbing. And now, number four, he sees the great conqueror, the worthy one, the able one, the rightful one, the one who has authority, the lion and the root. And what he sees is a slain but standing lamb. In other words, he who was once dead but now is alive. That is back in chapter 1, verse 18. You see all of these symbols here in the symbolic language of Revelation. For the most part, it defines itself in the book. He gives us the answers, and as we progress through it, we just pay attention to what he's saying, and we've already seen them. We've already, in many cases, we've already seen the revelation of it. He is seeing, looking upon the one who was once dead, but now is alive forevermore. The great conqueror, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and he sees this slain but standing lamb. God's ways are not men's ways, are they? Of all the things that John must have thought he was about to see, I guarantee you this wasn't what he thought he was about to see. The Lord Jesus Christ, a man who ate the dust of this world, a man who suffered under its curse. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who men hated and reviled and accused and rejected, and eventually they put their wicked hands on him and viciously murdered him. Even to this day, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan, and even the puny human beings like us cast blame and accusation at him, unbelief and blasphemy towards him. And even us saints, there is not a day, maybe not even a moment that goes by that we do not all fall short of his glory. And because of this, we grievously sin against him. This one. But look, see what John sees. This lamb, the Lamb of God, slain at the hand of God, at the hand of God for man's sin, he's standing and he is alive. He has prevailed. And another line of this truth, but he has prevailed because of righteousness, and he has prevailed because of his own power. He has prevailed because of his own authority. And it is he alone that has prevailed. There's the gospel in itself. He alone has prevailed. No man in heaven, nor in earth, no being in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth is able. None have prevailed. None is able. None is qualified to open the book, but he alone, this one that the world has hated, does hate, will hate, the one that they have belittled, and we too have belittled him and do belittle him. He alone, the truth is, he alone has prevailed. He alone has conquered. He alone, him alone, has met all of God's requirements. No one else, nothing else, anywhere, anyhow, anywho, but this one Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. To our eyes, even until this day, he may not look like much, let alone the lone conqueror. But the truth is, the reality is, it's displayed here for us. He has seven horns. We talked about the number seven. That's the number of perfection, the number of fulfillment. The word horns is typical in God's word. If you go back into the Old Testament, it's talking about strength. He has perfect, absolute, not a single weakness kind of strength. He has seven eyes, perfect omniscience, meaning he knows all knowledge and wisdom perfectly, meaning he knows how and when to use his strength so that even when he doesn't use it, like on the cross, it's still almighty strength. And he is the fullness of the Spirit of God because he is God. This one who we all thought and even still sometimes think of him like Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I'm going to tell you that still this is still the case. It's the case with us. And it's certainly the case with the world. When the true Christ is declared, there is nothing in him that people want. He doesn't look like they're what they want to be their king. He doesn't act like who they want to be their king. There is no beauty that we should desire him. No. He is despised and rejected of men. Why should we want him? Why should y'all be so fanatic about the Bible, about preaching the Bible? Why should you know, why don't you just give a little bit? There's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men. He still is. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We didn't think he was anybody. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He's nothing. That's what the flesh says. That's what world says. There's nothing in him. There's nothing in us that of our natural self that desire him. Not the true Christ. Not the true Christ. But this same one, this only one. Look at verse 7. What a verse. We could just understand the impact of verse 7. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon. The angel called, "Who's worthy?" And the heavens and the earth were left in utter silence because there was no one worthy. And here comes the Lamb of God. And he has prevailed. He has conquered. He is worthy. He has the authority and the proof. He goes here. Understand, this it's prophetic, but it's true. We're seeing this will actually happen at the throne of God in a soon coming day. He will come and take the book out of the right hand of God. And saints, that is our Savior. Saints, that is our King. That is our King. That's Him. No one else. Who else is your king? Who else is your king? World, who else is your king? They're not worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof. But saints of God, our King, he's worthy. He has prevailed. No other king will prevail. No other king has conquered. He's not righteous enough. He doesn't own enough authority. There's only one. There's only one now. Right here we see him in the future. He will be unveiled before us. But we have the book, you see. We have the Spirit of God living within us that testifies of Christ in his word. So here we have the unveiling already. We don't have to wait till this day. We already know who the one King is. Is he the King of our hearts? Is he King? Is he really King? Is he Lord? Is he really our Lord? He said it over and over, and I'm going to keep pushing it, keep pushing it. Why call me Lord? I'm not your King if you don't obey my word. I'm not your King, not really, if you don't esteem my word as my word. Listen to what Daniel saw, and this speaks to this passage. I think it also speaks to his ascension into heaven at 2,000 years ago. But in Daniel 7:13, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's our King. Aren't you thankful that he's your King? If he is not King, your personal King, he is not your King in this life, he will most certainly be your King in the next. But he will rule over you with a rod of iron. Donald Barnhouse wrote this. He says, there are four things that are out of place in the universe presently. The church, which should be in heaven. Israel, which should be living in peace, occupying all the land promised to her. Satan, who belongs in the lake of fire, and Christ, who should be seated on his throne reigning. All four of those anomalies will be set right when Christ takes the scroll from his Father's hand. You see, that's what this redemption, this chapter 5, is all about. It is about Christ setting things right. There are a lot of things not set right today, aren't there? I mean, let's just be honest. This week it sure looks like evil triumphs, doesn't it? I'm going to tell you, the Lord is coming. He's going to set it all straight. He's going to set it all straight. This is about Christ setting things straight. Without him, there is nothing that is right or would ever be set right. And that's the reason John wept so whenever no one answered the angel's call. But now the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the only worthy one, the able one, the only one who has the authority and the right, here in chapter 5, at this soon coming day, he will take the book out of the right hand of God, and then from this point on, he will begin to set all things right. There's so many things, such as salvation, that the Lord uses time. We know that he's already conquered Satan, don't we? We know that Christ is King. Satan is not. He has been allowed to be the ruler of this present evil world, in a sense, under God's own government. But there are so many things, and that's the reason we have to be very careful with prophecy. There's so many things that God uses time to bring about the culmination of it. Just like the kingdom, for instance. The kingdom is, we know, when Christ was here, he said it's here. But we know that it's not all it's going to be yet. We'll see that in chapter 20. He's using time to set all those things straight. Well, here we have this description of the time that is yet to be, and we have Jesus Christ as he begins to set all things straight. And notice just the fact of him, this slain but standing lamb, just the fact of him taking the book, it says here. Just him taking the book in verse 7, just him staking his own rightful claim as sole heir and only kinsman redeemer of the earth, the heavens, and all of its inhabitants, everything and everyone, and I'm not talking about salvation here, I'm talking about divine ownership. Just him staking the claim, the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, just him taking that book and in reality staking the claim of who he is. You know, he's not been fully revealed who he is to this earth yet, except through the Word of God. But soon every eye will see who he is. That has not been revealed yet. This is the beginning of it. Just him taking the book, though, just him taking, staking that claim. No one else, nowhere, having any authority to open this book. No one else having the right, the heirship, to be the kinsman redeemer of the earth. The only rightful heir of heaven and earth. Just him taking the book, staking that claim that is his, and it's always been his, but here is the time when that becomes reality. Just him doing that causes, number five, the heavens to erupt. In first, the church singing, and then the angels and all creation saying. And I don't want to get into this, but if you look in Scripture, angels evidently don't sing. You'll never find a place where it says definitely that they sing. It says they say. They say, I heard Brother David Jeremiah, he did a pretty good job of explaining that. He says the angels, it takes highs and lows, notes on the scale. Highs and low notes sing. We know something about highs and lows, don't we, saints? Well, the angels don't know that. They don't know that. But it erupts here in the church singing and the angels and then all creation saying. Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the book, just the taking of the book, not the opening, not the breaking of the seals, just staking that claim, he's the one, and he's the only one. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them, and this the language is here, the elders, and we see that they are the church, they every one of them have harps and golden vials full of odors, or that's incense. And we are told what the incense is, which are the prayers of the saints. And they, those elders, sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to our God. We know that angels aren't redeemed. They wouldn't be singing this song of redemption. And these were redeemed out of the blood by every kindred, tongue, people, nation. Angels aren't part of kindred, tongue, people, and nation. So this is the church singing, has made us unto our God kings and priests. Again, the description of the Lord's church and the blessings that he puts upon them. We shall reign on the earth. And then, verse 11, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. That means an innumerable number. Saying with a loud voice, not singing, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And then someone else joins in, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Just quickly, two things here. The first concerning the church in verse 8. Upon Christ taking the book from his Father, they, or we, fall down before the Lamb. And I pointed out there, it says that we have harps and golden odors or incense, and it defines what the incense is, the prayers of the saints, and that's typical back of that golden altar in the tabernacle and in the temple. But what is the picture here? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, you will find in several occasions the mentioning of harps was associated with worship, yes, but also, interestingly, with prophesying. It is something that accompanied prophesying on several different occasions. So if we bring that in here, prophesying and prayers of the saints, I think it's the rightful interpretation. Here at the throne of God in heaven, when Christ, the only worthy one, takes the seven sealed scroll to set things straight, I like what John MacArthur says about this. He says, quote, "Taken together, the harps and the bowls indicate all that the prophets ever prophesied and all that God's children ever prayed for is finally to be fulfilled." End quote. Because you realize all prophecy and all prayers are, should be, for the glory of Christ. And here he is. Here is his glory. So the church and the angels sing, or are spoken of here in verse 11 and 12. One sing, the other say. Then the second thing I want us to see here just quickly, verse 13. Every creature, notice the description, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb, forever and ever. That's interesting. Do the fish sing? Do the fish say? Do they talk? Well, look, understand what we're viewing here. Here we are just before the tribulation period begins. The world, and the reality is the world, other than an unexplained absence of a few church folks, is still going along in blindness. Still going along in sin, still going along in depravity, still going along in probably unequaled rebellion at that time. So how is it here said that they give glory and praise to Christ? Well, I think this is how. Everything and everyone will bring glory to Christ. This is the culmination of it. This is the culmination of it. When Christ is through with this scroll, when he is through with this book, the truth, that although that now is, but when he is through, it will be fully known and fully revealed that everything and everyone will and do bring glory to Christ. Even sin and sinners and wicked rebellion and blasphemy bring glory to Christ. He will set it, make it all. He will set it all straight. It is so hard for us to see sometimes in living in the midst of it. But everything will bring glory to Christ. I will tell you, you've got the book, you can read it. God pouring his wrath out upon evil people will bring forth the praise of heaven. Him judging sin, even in hell, will cause the heavens to erupt in praise. Everything will bring glory to Christ. It is, in one way, fashion, or form. And again, I know it's hard for us to understand, and perhaps it's not even for us to understand completely. But everything will bring glory and is bringing glory to him. The rejection of the gospel. Paul makes it pretty clear in 2 Corinthians. As people hear the gospel and they say, I don't believe that mess. That's just a bunch of fables. Paul says, in everything we triumph. He's talking about in preaching. When I preach, I triumph. When I preach, it's victory. And then he makes this statement. To one is life unto life, and to the other is death. Death. Whether it be in salvation or judgment, Christ's work, his work is being done. Therefore, he is to be glorified. He is being glorified. He is being glorified. We were talking just a moment before service, you know, we live in a nation where the truth falls through the street. You can't even get people hardly to come hear, listen to the truth. To even somewhat entertain it. But there's another way of thinking about it other than, well, it's just a wicked time. Perhaps the Lord is allowing that rejection of the truth and that pushing away from the truth, even in his own mercy. Withholding judgment, the extent of judgment, against unbelievers. Because he's a merciful God. He's a merciful God. There's many ways to view the great depths of God and his mercy and his judgment. But let us make no mistake about it. Everything is bringing glory to Christ. That's the reason we can't lean to our own understanding, but we have to continuously be praying for the glory of Christ. What will bring glory to Christ? How will my life bring glory to Christ? What would the Lord have me to do to bring glory to Christ? Getting in on his program. We're so often wanting to freelance our program when we should be praying for his glory. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's what he taught us to pray. He's telling us, pray for my glory, pray for my glory. Chapter 5 is the culmination of that glory when it will be displayed, begin to be displayed. Then verse 14, notice this. This is a little something. And the four beasts said amen. Literally, the language is they kept saying amen. They just kept saying amen. Let it be, let it be. Let it be, let it be. They just kept saying amen. And the church fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Now, let's think about this. Is that we, church, worshiped him that liveth forever and ever? Or is it we worshiped him that liveth, and we did so forever and ever? It's both. It's both. You know why? Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. Church, there we are, giving glory to the Lamb, face to face with the Lamb, knowing with a righted mind now all that he has done to us, and we fall on our faces, and we sing this new song that he's going to give us, the song of redemption. You're worthy to open the book because you have redeemed us to God. You've redeemed us by your blood. You've redeemed us out of every nation. You've saved the world. You have made us unto our God kings and priests, and now we shall reign on the earth. He is worthy. Boy, are we going to know it on this day. On this day, when he takes the book to set everything straight, never again will he be belittled. Now, he's going to be rebelled against for a short time, but never again will he be belittled after he begins to reveal himself and his great, great glory. What a wonderful book this is.